Previously on Grace to You.
What is the true nature of a Christian's relationship to Christ? Abide in me and I in you. The Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Open your Bible to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 15. This is a very definitive chapter. When we come into John 13, we come to the Passover on Thursday night of Passion Week. And of course, Christ is crucified on Friday. So this is the last night before His crucifixion. And He celebrates the Passover with the 12 disciples. And at that Passover meal, which strings out late into that very night, and during a subsequent walk after they left the upper room and headed for the garden where they would be called to pray with Him and where He would be arrested and then taken to a false trial and crucified the next day, all of those hours that He spent with these men were critical hours for Him to deposit promises to them. 13 to 16 of John's Gospel is the composite account of all that He promised to them and to us as well. There's nothing like it in Scripture. It is the most wonderful, rich legacy of Jesus to His own beloved people. But there was that night a stark reality of the presence of a false disciple, a hypocrite, who had not yet been discovered by the other 11 disciples. The Lord had always known about Judas, but the others had not. In fact, there were no apparent reasons given by Judas, either in his language or behavior, that would indicate to them that he was false, that he would be a defector and an apostate, and walk away and betray Jesus. There were no obvious reasons to believe that he was a tool of Satan, that Satan would actually enter into him and he would go out to perpetrate the sale of the Savior. He was well embedded among the other 11. And when our Lord said, "One of you will betray me," they were all more prone to think it might be them than him. But as this evening goes on, the drama of Judas, of course, unfolds. So let's look at the opening 11 verses of chapter 15. And you will see in what our Lord says here, two kinds of branches, two kinds of disciples, those who remain and bear fruit, and those who leave and are burned. And in the background is Judas. Our Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He could say that, by the way, because Judas was gone. The remaining 11 were clean. And then He instructs them, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And we're talking about abiding in Christ, and we're looking at this very graphic illustration, metaphor, word picture. Jesus likens himself to a vine, and the Father is the one who cares for the vine. As you know, the Father was the one who cared for Jesus. Certainly, he cared for him at the time of his temptation when he sent angels from heaven to minister to him. But he met his every need through his incarnation and humiliation. He did only what the Father showed him to do, told him to do. He submitted completely to the Father. The Father cared for the true vine. In the true vine, there are branches. There are branches, according to verse 2, that bear fruit, and there are branches that do not bear fruit. Branches that bear fruit are purged, pruned, to bear more fruit. Branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. And verse 6 says, thrown away, dried up, gathered, cast into the fire, and burned. This leads us to contemplate the question that is essentially referred to in verse 8. And so prove to be my disciple. How do you prove to be a true disciple? How do you prove to be a true disciple? What is the nature of a true relationship to Jesus Christ? What is the nature of that? How do you define that? How are we to understand what it means to be connected to Christ? How are we to understand the spiritual reality of our union with God? What does Scripture say about the Christian's relationship to the Lord? This is very, very important, critically important, because in Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name, and I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And he went on in that Sermon on the Mount to conclude by saying, there are people who will build a religious house on sand, and when judgment comes, it'll collapse. We live in a time when we see that. When our Lord gave those statements to the disciples, of course, the church hadn't even been born, and now here we are, and we look at a world where Christianity is massive, at least what claims to be Christianity is massive. There are always going to be false Christians. So the question is, how do you prove to be a true disciple? Not only how do others know you're a true disciple, but more importantly, how do you know? This is a critical, critical question, the most critical of all questions to ask. And it is answered here. And we're going to pick it up at verse 4. Abide in me. Abide in me. The word abide is used 10 times in this passage. John uses it again in 1 John 4, 1 John 5. We may have time to look at those in just a minute. Abide. I know that is a kind of an old word, and it sort of has spiritual overtones. It's simply the Greek verb meno, to stay, remain, don't leave, don't go. In effect, don't do what Judas did. Don't walk away from Christ. Stay, remain, don't leave, don't defect. Don't become an apostate. This is his word to the 11 remaining disciples. Continue to believe. Continue to be faithful. This is a call to anyone and everyone who is attached to Christianity and could be in danger of departing. If it happens, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If you're in any sense like Judas, connected to Christianity, don't walk away. Many had done that. Chapter 6, there was a wholesale exodus of people who were called disciples who walked no more with him. Judas is no solitary figure, even in the Gospel of John. But he is the archetypal defector. We've all lived long enough as Christians, probably, to have seen someone who professed a faith in Christ turn and walk away. Our Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then he gives promises to those who stay. What is the value of abiding? Why should I stay? Well, the passage starting in verse 4 and going down to verse 11 lists a series of promises to those who remain, who stay. What is eternal life? It's not something you're going to get in the future. It's something you possess now. Shall have eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life must be the life of God because it can't be the life of man or any other created being. So eternal life is the life of God. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have life. You shall live. He that has the Son has life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is salvation? It is having the life of God in you. The eternal life of God. The eternal life of God is not separate from God. And so salvation is stated in that fourth verse in these words. Abide in me and I in you. And I in you. Or in verse 5, the abiding branch, I in him. I in you. How do you define a Christian? Not somebody who believes something only, although there is a necessity of believing. Not someone who's connected to sound doctrine, although that's essential. Not someone who belongs to a church, although that certainly is important. The best way to define a Christian is that Christ lives in that person. That he possesses that eternal life which belongs only to God. So when somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? You tell them it means that the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in me. Now you have the responsibility to convince the person that that's true by the manifestation of God through your life. And that took us to the second thing that we looked at last time. The second promise, the first is salvation. God takes up residence in you. The second is fruitfulness. Verse 4 again, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. That's the agricultural illustration. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It starts out negative. In verse 4, then it becomes positive. In verse 5, then it goes back to negative at the end of verse 5. Bottom line, only as you abide in him and he abides in you can you bear much fruit. Much fruit. This fruit, then, according to verse 8, becomes the proof that you're a disciple. That's what verse 8 says. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. So that is the only way we know that we are disciples of Christ, that are genuine, that we are branches connected to the vine. Now, we are told to bear fruit in this section, to bear more fruit, and that God is glorified when we bear much fruit. There is a progression here that is very important for us to understand. There is a progression in our lives, a progression related to abiding and remaining. Perhaps it's illustrated well in a couple of passages that I'll show you, most notably Colossians 1:9. Paul says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. Philippians chapter 3, familiar words, the testimony of Paul, who was certainly fruitful, but he said, I have not already obtained, already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we abide in Christ, and as we yield to Christ, and as we increase in the knowledge of Christ, our fruitfulness increases. By every means of grace, by every means of grace, our abiding is deeper and wider and higher and richer. And we become more fruitful. So there has to be in our abiding an increasing commitment to Christ, which then makes us more fruitful. Applied to repentance, it means that our repentance comes, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, our repentance comes more readily, comes more rapidly, comes more frequently. It's a mark of spiritual maturity to be a repenter. If we give evidence, 1 John 1:9 says, if we give evidence that we repent, by confessing our sins, we demonstrate that He is faithful and just to be forgiving our sins, present tense. If we are the people confessing, we are the people giving evidence that we are being forgiven. So the first thing that I would just suggest to you with regard to fruit is that it's an attitude that basically dominates our life. Resentment of the sin that is in us, not the consequence, but the reality of sin. That's fruit that proves you're a true disciple. Secondly, spiritual attitudes. Another kind of fruit, first repentance, another kind of fruit, spiritual attitudes. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, the fruit of the Spirit who dwells in us is, this is the product, this is the manifestation of the life of the Trinity in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are attitudes, are they not? Those are attitudes. Those aren't acts. Those aren't behaviors. They're what's behind behaviors. So here, clearly, fruit is virtuous, spiritual attitudes. Thirdly, another kind of fruit, and I'm just taking you to scriptures that demonstrate this. A third and very important aspect of fruit, go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. For just a moment, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Here is instruction that through Him, that is through Christ, without Him we can do nothing, right? So again, it's through Him. He is mentioned in verse 12 as the one who sanctified His people through His own blood. Through Him who lives in us, the true vine from which we draw our life, through Him then, let us once in a while, every Sunday, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That's worship. That's fruit. That's the fruit of your lips, worship. What is fruit then in your life as a believer that manifests the Trinity is in you? One, it is continual repentance. Two, it is attitudes that are Christ-like attitudes, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And it is praise that really gives back to God a true representation of who He is as the God revealed in the Old Testament and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the New, the Triune God, and praising Him and thanking Him and glorifying Him for all that He is and all that He has done. Let me give you another component, a fourth Philippians chapter 4, and this just kind of digs down a little deep in a more specific way. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was obviously in need, very difficult times for him, and dear friends sent him gifts. They sent him supplies, food, and he was extremely grateful. In fact, in verse 16 of Philippians 4, he reminds them that when he was in Thessalonica, they sent a gift more than once for his need. They were very, very generous and loving toward him. In verse 17, he says this, "Not that I seek the gift." This is the pure heart of Paul. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit," NAS says, "for the profit which increases to your account." That word profit is not the word profit in Greek. It is karpon. It is the word fruit. It is the word karpon, which is just the Greek word for fruit. "Thanks for the gift. I'm so glad you sent the gift, not because I want the gift, but I want the fruit that increases to your account." He saw that gift, that expression of love, as spiritual fruit produced through them by the indwelling God. It is the similar significance of chapter 15 of Romans. Macedonia and Achaia, 15:26, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. These Gentile churches were sending money to Jerusalem for poor believers. They were pleased to do so. They're indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. In other words, the gospel came through the Jews and came first to them and then through them. And so the Gentiles are sending a gift. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I'll go on my way to Spain." He saw the Gentiles sending money to poor Jews in Jerusalem as spiritual fruit. So we could add something else to the list. Spiritual fruit is contributions to those in need. Contributions to those in need. Let me give you a fifth element of fruit. 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, you know what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14. Some of you do. Chaos in the Corinthian church with tongues and all kinds of chaos as everybody was doing whatever they wanted in the services. Paganism had encroached on the worship. And so Paul wants to call a halt to all this nonsense, all this meaningless talk. So he says in verse 14, "If I pray in a language, another language, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful." If I'm praying in a language I don't know, my mind is not engaged. So what is the outcome? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. I'm not going to be engaged in things that I don't understand and you don't understand. What's the point? Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? This would be, according to verse 14, unfruitful. Unfruitful. So you want to be fruitful? Say things that edify. That's another kind of fruit. Communication that edifies. Communication that blesses. Communication that instructs. It may be in a prayer. It may be in a teaching environment. It may be in a conversation. Maybe in a counseling or discipling setting. Now, well, another one. I'll give you two more. Pure conduct, pure behavior. We've got to get to behavior, all right? We've talked about repentance, internal. We've talked about virtues, internal. We've talked about worship that starts in the heart and reaches out. Now we're starting to reach out, communication that blesses others. And then pure conduct, just pure conduct, righteous behavior. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 1, 9 and 10, it says essentially the same thing. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respect, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Hebrews 12:11 essentially says the same thing. General conduct. So now we've talked about repentance, and we've talked about the idea of manifesting Christ-like virtues on the inside, worship, contributions of love to the people in need, communication that blesses others, a life of righteous behavior and conduct. This is fruit. And this is how you prove you're a real disciple. One final one. Bringing people to Christ. That's fruit. John 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, He was speaking to the disciples as the Samaritans were kind of coming out of the village toward Him. In verse 34, He said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and accomplish His work." Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. That would have been the agricultural calendar. Don't say that. Look, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white for harvest. And I think you saw the Samaritans coming across the fields. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Sometimes you get to sow, sometimes you get to reap, sometimes you get to sow and reap, right? Or in language of 1 Corinthians, one sows, one waters, and God gives the what? The increase. This is fruit. This is fruit. That is, I think, the most wonderful fruit, because it's the end product of everything else. If you live a life that resents and resists sin, if you live a life that pursues holiness, if you live a life of worship, if you live a life with the right kind of spiritual attitudes, if you live a life that does good to others, shows love to them, and manifests general righteousness, your life will have a powerful testimony. And when you say the triune God lives in you, there will be something to support that claim. That makes the gospel attractive, and the Lord will use you to lead others to salvation.
Christ communicated truths throughout Scripture practically. Look at the parables, metaphors, and allusions He made. He desires for His people to understand truths that could otherwise be complicated. In John 15, He uses the metaphor of the vine and branches, agriculture and nature, something every person alive understands to some extent. We see the seasons change. We see land in the midst of drought or rainy seasons. We reap the benefits of a good harvest and the things we can cook and eat. We know what a healthy plant looks like and what it can produce. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. If we are in Christ, as Pastor John pointed out, we produce spiritual fruit, repentance, spiritual attitudes like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are these things evident in your life today? For numerous free resources available to you as you seek to grow in your understanding of Christ and His Word, visit our website, gty.org. Thank you for your continual support of Grace to You, and thank you for tuning in today.